We have, those of us who have been here since Friday evening, we have been challenged, encouraged, thrilled, strengthened, motivated. We've been chastised, and it's all been extremely good. And what I have to say this morning isn't anything new. It's not anything you don't already know. It's not anything you haven't already been exposed to in your life. But even as we mentioned yesterday from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and following, Peter says it's good to remind us even of the things that we know. The present truth, the truth revealed by God, is now present. It's not absent. It's not somewhere hidden. It is present and accounted for in the Holy Scripture. The words that were just read in your hearing a moment ago from Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, have an interesting context. Because just before this, Jesus had upbraided these 11 men for their hardness of heart and their unbelief. But then he says to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, the whole creation. We talked about the need yesterday. Today we talk about the urgency. When Kevin first gave me this assignment, my immediate response was, what's the need, the difference between the need and the urgency? Because it is the need that produces the urgency. But there are some things with regard to urgency that I'd like for us to think about this morning that are different than what we talked about in the need. Consider in the first place, the urgency of evangelism is, among other things, because Jesus said, by their fruit ye shall know them. What do we know about the church in Berryville, Arkansas? And therefore, what do we know about the individual members of the church in Berryville, Arkansas? Now, it's easy for me to talk about you because I don't have to face you from week to week. I wonder what would happen if I asked the question in Hemphill, Texas. I know some things about the church there. I know some of the attitudes toward evangelism that are held there. But what is the fruit? What is the fruit? Jesus said, by their fruit ye shall know them. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, Jesus said, beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. By their fruit ye shall know them. And then he asked, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, and every evil tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, and an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Therefore, by their fruit ye shall know them. A first cousin once removed of mine would go out and visit his grandmother in West Texas. She had fruit trees. She had placed pie tins on the fruit trees to scare away the birds. He told me for the longest time I thought those fruit trees produced pie tins. We need to be careful about counterfeit fruit because there might be some counterfeit fruit. We need to look at the real fruit. And sometimes it takes just a little while to determine what the fruit really is. But Jesus said, by their fruit ye shall know them. The same point is made in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45, and in James chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, where James also uses the illustration of a spring of water, a fountain. There are a lot of people in and around the Hemphill area who get their water from a spring that's back off down somewhere. And apparently it's really good water. I haven't found it yet. I haven't started getting any water there yet. But the water in Hemphill that comes out of the faucet isn't all that good for you. In fact, every year about this time of year, we receive a warning from the city saying this water has been known to cause these different kinds of cancer. So be careful in drinking it. You know, if the city puts out that kind of a warning, you want to sit up and pay attention. But James also says, this fountain, this spring of water, if you go and you take a drink out of it, if it's salt water, you're never going to get sweet water there. If it's sweet water, you're never going to get salt water there. And he goes on and uses the same illustration of figs not producing olive berries. And so inspiration has this point set before us that we're known by our fruit. And if we are not enthusiastic about, and if it doesn't seem a matter of urgency to us to spread the gospel, then that's our fruit. And if you missed Brother Stanio's lesson a moment ago, then you need to understand that what he said is absolutely true. If we are not producing and reproducing new Christians, if the kingdom is not spreading, then our fruit will not get us to heaven. Here's a thought for you. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah prophesies of Jesus. He says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now watch this. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 that there will be no end to his kingdom. But Isaiah says, of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. Why? Because of the urgency each one of us feels, and because, therefore, we want to be known before God Almighty by the fruit we bear, that we indeed engage in evangelism. Urgency in evangelism is seen as the consistent New Testament example. We could spend a lot of time talking about these numerous examples. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 39, the scripture says, therefore, after he had told them, let all the house of Israel know assuredly Jesus is Lord and Christ, they've asked, what should we do to be saved? He says, repent and be baptized. Then he says, for the promise is unto you and to your children, to all them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. In Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, this same Peter, preaching to a different group, those who were part, no doubt, of the court of Israel, as well as many of the people who were present in the temple that day, says, Moses indeed said A prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren, like unto me. To him shall you hearken in all things. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall not listen to the voice of that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel, and as many as have spoken, they also told of these days, and you are the sons of those prophets. We're going to tell the story of Jesus Christ, and we're going to tell it every opportunity we get. Why? That's the consistent example we have in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 5, beginning, in fact, in verse 17, the high priest called Peter and the others to account for preaching the gospel. They put them in prison. Later that night, the angel of the Lord opens the doors and sends them out, and the angel says to them, "Go ye and stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." When did they do that? The door of the prison was opened at night. And they went to the temple and immediately they began to preach. The urgency, the need and the urgency of the proclamation of the gospel is seen that they immediately went into the temple and began to preach. It might not even have been but hardly daylight when they began this effort. Of course, we know Acts chapter 8, verse 4, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Verse 5, Philip went down to Samaria and preached the gospel. Verse 12, when they heard him preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. This same Philip in that same Acts chapter 8 went down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And verse 36, is it? 32 says that beginning from the same scripture he preached unto him Jesus. Verse 35, I believe that is. He preached unto him Jesus. And the urgency of it, he ran and joined himself to the chariot because of the urgent need pressing upon him. And this was the consistent example we have in the New Testament. Acts chapter 16, verses 32 through 34. This Philippian jailer falls down before Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The scripture says, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when they came back into the house, he set food before them, because that he had believed on the Lord." Interesting definition of belief there. Didn't say believed until after he was baptized. That's interesting. And so we find the consistent example throughout the New Testament. Study the life of Paul. Everywhere he went, every opportunity that he could find or manufacture. You think about Acts chapter 17. He was there in Athens and his spirit was disturbed in him because he saw all of the idolatry that was around him. And so he began to do something about it. And he spoke the word of the Lord unto these people. Evangelism is urgent. Because we're known by our fruits, because it's the consistent New Testament example, because it springs from eternal divine authority. As a general rule, we are not a people who like authority. Don't want anybody telling us what to do. It starts real young. Daddy says, "Don't," and we do anyway. Mama says, "Do it," and we don't do it. I remember when I was a boy, my mother would say, "Foy Glenn, I'll let you carry out the trash." Mama would say, "Foy Glenn, I'll let you wash the dishes." You know, I have three older sisters and a younger sister. Why'd I have to wash the dishes? She said, "Foy Glenn, I'll let you sweep and mop the floor." And I didn't like it. I would rather be out in my little swing by the side of the house swinging and singing. I would rather be walking around town seeing everybody in town and being appreciated and enjoyed by all the people in Chillicothe, Texas, who knew this little kid. Skinny little kid, by the way. But there is authority in the Scripture. I've got a cousin, I'm not going to tell you who he is and where he is, somewhere in West Texas teaching in a school of preaching. And he said, Christians are not under law. Not any law. But we do have authority. Yes, we do have authority, and it is law. Think with me for just a minute about the very nature of a last will and testament. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. Listen to it carefully. You want to look it up? Write it down. Look it up later. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. For this cause, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament. That a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they that were called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, we have the principle of a last will and testament. Lawyer asked me one day, are you testate or intestate? He scared me because I didn't know what that meant. But he meant, have you written a will? Do you have a last will and testament? He said, if you don't make one, the state of Texas is going to make one for you. And they're not going to be kind and generous with your heirs. They're going to get all they can. A last will and testament. What is the nature of a last will and testament? Inspiration lets us know in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that Jesus took away the first, the Old Testament, that he may establish the second, the New Testament. And then he says, by the which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Testament. A last will and testament. Folks, once it becomes confirmed, Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, some powerful stuff from Galatians 3 this morning that Brother Staniel brought to our attention. Verse 15 puts it all in perspective. Though it be but a man's covenant, his last will and testament, yet once it hath been confirmed, no one maketh it void or addeth thereto. A last will and testament, when it is ratified by the legal process, becomes a legal instrument of inheritance to which no one can add anything, from which no one can take anything, and it becomes absolute law with regard to the inheritance. If you want the inheritance, you can only get it according to the terms and the conditions of the will. Now that is authority on top of authority on top of authority. And it's no wonder regarding this authority that the Apostle Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, you don't go beyond what is written. The authority. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 through 28, the Scripture says, for he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he put all things in subjection under his feet. When he saith all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted, God the Father, who did subject all things unto him. And when all things have been made subject unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected to him that did subject all things unto him, that God might be all in all. Subjection, authority, power. God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "For I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you." The King James says, "I certify unto you the gospel, that it is not after men, for neither did I receive it of men, nor was I taught it, but it came to me by revelation of Jesus Christ." Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and following, the Scripture says, "Which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his own right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And as Brother Staniel pointed out earlier from Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5, this has come to us. We have it because of the work of the Holy Spirit in revealing it. The American Standard reading, the apostle says, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. It was a mystery during the Old Testament. It has now been revealed. And when we read it, we can have the same understanding that the apostle Paul had, but it is on this principle that we do not go beyond that which is written. Evangelism. It is something that we are to have an urgency about, because we're known by our fruits. Because the consistent New Testament example set before us is an example of urgency. Because it springs from eternal divine authority. And because of all of the things that might be, we don't want to be lukewarm, apathetic. When I was in junior high school, one of our classmates would come up to us and say, "Guess what? Want to know something?" And the studied response, what you were supposed to say, I mean, you might want to know what they were thinking about and what they had in that they wanted to tell you, but it was kind of a code that everybody had, so that your first response was, "I know not and I care less." I know not and I care less. Apathy, lukewarmness, unconcern. Jesus had something to say about that to the church at Laodicea when he wrote, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot." This is in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert either cold." So, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And to this same church who was lukewarm. Why was the church lukewarm? Because the members were lukewarm. And he says to them, "As many as I love, I reprove. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Get urgent about it. Be zealous. Catch on fire. I want you hot. If you're not going to be hot, at least get cold. Be my enemy. But don't try this fence-straddling, do-nothing, hypocritical, apathetic, lukewarm attitude, idea, thought, lifestyle. Repent. But we need to be urgent. And I think this last point is the most important point. We need to be urgent. Because, dear ones, Time is not on our side. The Rolling Stones got it wrong. Time is on our side. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Time is not on our side. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh the judgment. Fellow up in Minnesota a number of years ago said, you know, I just can't see any reason to get very excited about being a Christian, because after all, we've been told and we know from science that the sun's going to keep shining for a billion years, and this old earth's going to be around for a long, 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 long time. And I said, yeah, bud, but when you die, that's going to be the end of the world for you. And we're going to die. Unless the Lord comes before it happens, we are going to die. The time of the appointment is not given. It could be any moment. We don't like to think about it. Kevin asked me the other day, or it's been a while back, not the other day, it's been several, I guess maybe even some years ago now, but he said, have you thought about your funeral? Are you making any plans? Now, he wasn't trying to get rid of me. I want you to understand that. He's trying to help me. He's trying to help me. Still have it. Shame on me. Time is not on our side. The time of the appointment is not made, but the fact of the appointment is made. We are headed toward the great divide. We are going to die. Shortly after Mary and I were married and moved to Saginaw, Texas, a young mother moved there with several children. Well, I guess she was considerably older than we were, because this particular daughter was the youngest daughter and was 12, 13 years old. Riding home from the bus, I think it was a Friday afternoon, if I'm not mistaken, leaned up against the emergency door in the back of the bus. It popped open. She landed on her head and entered eternity. 13 years old, 12 years old. When's it going to happen to me? Mary and I might leave here tomorrow, driving up to Stark City, and get run over by a big old double-clutch and E-flat semi-tractor-trailer truck, and that'll be the end. That'll be the end of the world for us. It's possible. We just don't know. It is a fact that we are going to die. It is a fact that we will face judgment. Time is not on our side. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may give account of the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Time is not on our side. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the Scripture says, and working together with God, see that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, at an acceptable time I hearkened unto thee, and in a day of salvation did I succor thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's why it has to be a matter of urgency with every Christian. John Wayne was fond of saying, each and every one. I've thought about that a lot. What's the difference between each one and everyone? If each one does it, doesn't everyone do it? If everyone does it, doesn't each one do it? What's the difference? I don't know. I know that in sign language there's no difference, each and every. But the thing is, everyone, that is, each one of us who are Christians, need to be urgent with a matter of evangelism, because we're known by our fruits, Because the New Testament example that we are supposed to follow gives that urgent attitude, because the eternal divine authority tells us to do it, because we don't want to be lukewarm, and time is not on our side. Every day, souls go into eternity unprepared. Every day. Every day, thankfully, there are some little bitty souls that pass into eternity, pure and holy and sinless. Some never see the light of day because their mother aborts them. Some are born with deficiencies of body and or mind that make it impossible for them to live, and they pass into eternity. Some, for who knows whatever reason, in their little beds at night, pass into eternity. Had a niece that happened to when she was about 6 months old. Died. Don't know why. Nothing physical wrong with her. Perhaps she rolled over and covered her little nose with a pillow or something and couldn't breathe anymore. Don't know why. My dad and mom. Dad lived to be 90 years old. Mom made it to 89. They both went into eternity. They were members of the church. They had been active in teaching the gospel all of their life, one way or another. Leave them in God's good keeping. But the point is, time is not on our side. We must be urgent, urgent, urgent about evangelism. And most of this sermon was preached to me.